Well, here we are, gentlemen. You have been patient as we've worked our way through a variety of things. It's been interesting to watch you as I have been speaking. The impression I get for the most part that people are plugged in. Now this is a challenge right now. I've taught for many years. The 3 o'clock in the afternoon class is murder. Exactly. And there are two reasons for it. One of them is the one who is delivering is usually tired, and I represent that fact at this point. And the other is that the people who are sitting listening are usually a bit groggy as well. So this is an interesting moment in our exercise, to put it mildly. Now, up to this point, the things I have been talking about have been less than exciting. Less than encouraging. And I have to tell you that in my preparation for this session, which goes back a long time in terms of months, and I have been praying and waiting on God, I have been troubled by the direction that I feel God moving me in. And so here we are. We've been looking at the global picture, and I would acknowledge that what I've had to be saying is sketchy. The picture is even bigger and more complex than the one I have described. We've then looked at what's been going on in the church, the state of the church, and I've sketched a picture there. In fact, the reality is much more diverse and much more complicated than the one that I have looked at. But nonetheless, the sense of our being faced at this time in human history with challenges that are very deep and very real, and in some respects extraordinary, that's happening, folks. That's where we are. And I know from generation to generation, people have said exactly the same thing. And I might also add that as you get older, you tend to see that the time on earth is getting a little shorter as the days go by. And there's a tendency to assume that, wow, this world is out of hand because it's out of my hand. Well, okay, I buy that. But the fact of the matter is, there are things going on that are challenging us profoundly and in ways that are often very troublesome. And when I look at the church, I love the church. The church has been a source of tremendous encouragement and blessing around the globe for a couple of millennia. And it's been wonderful to become familiar with that and to look at it. But the fact that in the West we are dealing with a moment in the life or a period in the life of the church which is troubling is in fact true. We are. And how that manifests itself and what it means to you and I, you and me, is another question. I've talked about Yuval Harari. I'm kind of almost stuck on the guy, given the kind of analysis that he's been presenting. And I read him and I listen to some of the things that he's saying. I look at the four mainline denominations experiencing what they are experiencing. And, I hear Harari saying, hey, you're not getting the point. It's all over. We're just waiting for the body of God to be shifted out of the world. And then we're in the hands of technology. And as Harari says, that's not good news. Well, and I know that that's not true. And what I want to do this afternoon is underline the point that you all already know, and that is, as real as those circumstances are, there's hope. But, you know, I'm going to develop that. But I want to just underline that because, you know, it's so easy for us to say, yeah, okay, we've got all these problems, but there's hope. So we don't have to worry about that. I mean, things are okay. They're not. And so what has to happen is we have to get a perspective on this hope and not only understand how it works for us, but choose to be involved in the exercise of it working. I'll say more about that, but I start with Jeremiah once again. You know, we've been watching Jeremiah as he has raised the issues that he was raising among the people that he was called by God to minister to, and the picture has been difficult, and you sympathize with Jeremiah to be in the middle of it. And of course, as you understand, I would assume he didn't want to do this. You know, God, are you kidding? Look, I'm just this child here. I don't want to get involved in all of this, but God's hand was upon him. And so he tells all of these people, all of these things that are going to be happening to him. I focused just on chapter 10. And it's a very difficult passage because he's writing, as I say again, to the Judeans as they're being dragged off into exile and they're losing so much of the lives that they cherished as they are losing their place of residence, et cetera, et cetera. And so he's speaking to them, and he's speaking to them at times very harshly. You know, the language is demanding, to put it very mildly. But it was Brevard Childs, one of the Old Testament experts of recent time, who underlined the ultimate concern of Jeremiah. And that ultimate concern is to make clear to the people of God to whom he is speaking that God is committed to redemption. God is not sending them off into exile to get rid of them, to make their lives as difficult as possible. What God is doing is letting the decisions come to full expression. They're experiencing what they would have, that flows out of choices that they have made. And what God wants to do is pull them together and lift those lives once again. And the passage that I want us to look at is starts at Jeremiah chapter 31. At the time, Jeremiah 31, first verse, at the time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Now, I wonder what Jeremiah felt as those words were impressed upon him. Because he's been giving all of these warnings. He's been highlighting the negative consequences of decisions that the Judeans have chosen. And now what he's being prompted to say is that God has got a different perspective in mind. I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you will be built. O Virgin of Israel, again you shall take your tambourines and go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again you shall prance. You get the point. So what God is doing here, as he prompts Jeremiah to say what he's saying, is God is breaking into the the warnings and the bewailment that we find in Jeremiah as he's looking at all of this. God's breaking into it and saying, this is going to turn. There's something that's going to happen that's going to transform what you're experiencing. Chapter 31, verse 31. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A new covenant. In the Old Testament, there are actually seven covenants which are given at various times and in various places. And what God is talking about here is the cultivation of a relationship which is going to be in response to the sorrow and the grief that the nation is experienced because of its own decisions. The characteristics of this covenant are really quite striking. Just sort of follow it along. We get to verse 33 of that chapter. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So in other words, the covenant and the way the covenant is experienced and kept isn't going to be exhausted or even illustrated by things that people do outside themselves. God is saying there's going to be a moment at which you are going to find my presence within your life. And that's going to change everything that you've experienced. So it's an internal, but it's not only an internal. He goes on. No longer, verse 34, shall they teach one another and say to one another, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So we've got a covenant here in which God is committing himself to a relationship with his people, which will be internal. It will be something that's going on within them, and it will involve a level of intimacy that I'm sure Jeremiah himself couldn't have imagined when he said the words. So God isn't just going to get involved out there and start shifting things on his chessboard so it works out differently. God is saying, I'm going to come into human lives. I'm going to meet you in the depth of whom you are. You are going to know me. Frankly, I can hardly say that. You are going to know me. So we're talking about a level of intimacy. I'm enjoying a great deal getting to know you folks. I really am. But one of the things that frustrates me is here while I'm here, is I don't have enough time to really get to know you and you and you. I want to get into your lives. And I say that sincerely. If we had the time, I want to know who you are. I want to get a sense of you. And you understand those relationships. They move beyond just the casual descriptions that you can give of a person. And they move into the life of that person. And there's something that happens within you and him. And the interaction between you takes on a dimension that surprises one. Jeremiah's talking about that with God. With God. Whew. The God I think about and focus upon is bigger than the universe, is beyond the complexities, whatever they are, that human beings can think of. He's eternal. And so what Jeremiah is saying, there's going to be a point at which you and I, the people and God, you and I are going to enter into a relationship with the depth of involvement between us that you can't really comprehend. But I'm going to be there for you. You see, you know, as I try to talk about that, I am limited by something. I'm human. And I've got a set of words and some ideas, and I'll struggle to find the right ones. But how do you explain a level of intimacy with God? I guess my impression is God doesn't expect us to explain. He expects us to be immersed. And so what happens as we shift our attention to the New Testament, what happens is all of this starts to take place, and we start hearing of a New Testament. And so I'm looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 to 18. And, you know, we could be looking at many passages of Scripture, but this is the one I want to focus on for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting at verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We are beginning to commend ourselves again. Surely we do not have a need. Okay, I drop down verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything that is as coming from us. Our competence is from God, who has made for us made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. And so here's Paul picking up the language of Jeremiah, and he is saying, God is offering to us a new relationship. I go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul speaking. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance for me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it, in remembrance of me. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so what Paul has come to understand is that through Jesus Christ, this covenant that Jeremiah had talked about has become a reality. It is the death and the resurrection of Jesus that brings the experience that Jeremiah was pointing to into the experience that human beings can have. And you know, the experience turns out to be vastly richer than what Jeremiah could have imagined. I go back to that passage in 2 Corinthians. And when I do that, I get to chapter 3, verse 18. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the image, in the same image, from one degree of glory for another, for this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. So what Paul wants us to understand is that the relationship that we have with God through Christ is a relationship which is designed for us to bathe in the glory of God. It is through Christ that we move into the contact with God, which draws the intimacy that Paul is talking about. And so we meet with God. We meet with God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. And what we begin to sense is a little something of whom this God actually is. Verse 17 of the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So wherever we're living and whatever we're doing, whatever our environment is, what becomes available to us through Jesus Christ in the presence of God the Holy Spirit is a freedom. We're being released from the bondage of perceptions that we have gained through our interactions with the wider world. And so we're starting to sense whom this God is. It's a relationship that's before us that is understandable, that's beyond understanding. It's a relationship in which we become immersed in God. We've been singing about it. Well, it's God's intention that all of that should become a reality. And so the Christian's goal is coming to know this Christ, coming to know whom Jesus is and what he expects of whom we are. And going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18, there are these degrees of glory that God is sharing with himself. You know what? It's easy to say that. And it's hard to imagine that. So we are with, the idea is we are with God. Here is this relationship that we have with him. And what this is going to do is give us, humans as we are, and bound in the time in which we find ourselves, it's going to give us the opportunity to become immersed in Jesus Christ. He will become real to us. And when I think about all of that, you know, it's a dimension of the relationship that's hard to get one's head around. You know, how does that happen? The fundamental answer is God, the Holy Spirit, is telling us whom Jesus is. John got that picture. John talks about Jesus as talks about the Holy Spirit as teaching us about Jesus. Jesus is saying that when the Holy Spirit comes into the world, he will help you to understand whom I am. He will help you to see what is of significance to me. And that Holy Spirit will function as the one who points me toward, to point you toward Jesus Christ and immerses you in him. And so our lives become lives that are in Christ. Our lives become lives which are owned by Christ. We are offering ourselves to him. We're responding to him as he brings himself to us through God the Holy Spirit. It helps us to become whom God really wants us to be. I look again at 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creature. Everything old has passed away. Everything has become new, a new life in Christ. And what the God, the Holy Spirit, does is draw us deeper and deeper into that new life. And in doing that, he is helping us to deal with attitudes that we ourselves have. He's helping us to deal with the the self-centeredness that so often characterizes whom we are. I'm looking at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You know the passage. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And when I read that passage, what I am seeing is how this all works. I am called by God the Holy Spirit into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But as I enter into that relationship, it then becomes my responsibility to nurture the relationship, to open myself to Jesus Christ. And that means I have to make time. I have to cultivate my familiarity with Scripture. I have to gain strength from my interaction with other followers of Jesus. And as I do all of that, then what is happening is the Holy Spirit is busily developing Jesus Christ and the relationship that I have with Christ. We're struggling to break out of our selfishness. I talked about that a little earlier. You know, we're living in this world which is centered on the individual. So each of us, in effect, becomes God. There is no meaning in this world apart, Harari again, apart from what you and I create. And so we're being encouraged over and over again to assume that we have what it takes in order to satisfy ourselves. And what Paul is saying, and what is said repeatedly in a variety of places, is that if all of this is going to happen, it's going to happen as we open ourselves to God. And I'd like you to look at Luke chapter 14 for a minute. Luke chapter 14. I'm not sure when it was, but reading through this passage years ago now shocked me. Luke chapter 14, starting at 25. Now large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." There's some hyperbole there. Jesus doesn't want us to hate those of close relationships, but what he is saying is, the relationship that you have with me has to be deeper than the relationships you have within your family. That's almost hard to think about. You have to take up your cross and follow me. The walk with Christ is, of course, blessed and a blessing. But if the covenant is going to be fulfilled, the hand of God which reaches to us has got to be met with our response. And in fact, here's where the rubber hits the road. It's really hard to do that. We're living in a world which is, as I've been saying over and over again, orienting us in a totally different direction. How do we break out of that? Well, the answer is, of course, through the touch of God the Holy Spirit. He makes us aware of whom Jesus is. He helps us to understand how profound the need for him is. And he urges us, the Holy Spirit urges us, to come out of ourselves through the focus upon Jesus Christ. My personal experience is that here's the challenge. Because I become so distracted by so many things. And a great many of the things with which I become distracted are not particularly significant. But I let it happen. And I let it happen while God is doing everything that he can do in order to move the whole experience into a very different key. And so we gather like this. And the gathering is blessed. It's wonderful to be here and to be encouraged by whom we see. But what we're thinking about, or what we should be thinking about, is when we leave from here. And then what happens? Yes?
Question. Jeremiah was speaking to those who were left.
Yes.
People here in the West, are we the remnant that is being spoken to, and it's our job to keep the spark alive?
That's a good question. I'm not sure that we can apply the concept of remnant to us that directly, but it is certainly the case that in the conditions in which we find ourselves, yeah, we have exactly that responsibility.
You said we're in the declining, we're a minority. Isn't that a remnant?
I'll grant you that. And it's easy to say that. But the challenge, of course, is for you and me to take that seriously. And, you know, that's been part of, to be honest, and I alluded to this, I think earlier, that's been part of my struggle as I have been preparing for this. So here I am with a bunch of guys who are here because they're spiritually interested and they have ideals of the importance of the Christian life, and they enjoy being together and in the worship experience, etc. And so I'm saying, I'm going to tell them that you've got to shake it up a bit and think about their level of dedication. Well, yeah, I am. And as I'm saying it to you, I'm saying it to myself. You see, God has done, and you understand this, but I'm underlining it, God has done extraordinary things. It comes through the improbability of God being crucified in the person of Jesus Christ. And God has done that in order that his life can be manifested in your life and in my life. And of course, none of us is worthy of that. It's the grace of God that is offering that to us. And the remnant has got to pay attention. It's very easy for you and for me to be duped. And we need to be asking God to give us the level of awareness to see when that's happening and the degree to which that is happening. But then you see, the remarkable dimension of this story is that God offers all of this to us by his grace and his love for us. But then he also helps us. He also provides the means by which we can do this in the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the fascinating passages of Scripture is that one which talks about God the Holy Spirit living within us. And it's in 1 Corinthians, just pause for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When I was here 5 years ago, I talked about this, and you all remember that, right? I'm not so optimistic as to remember that. But the fascinating thing of all of this is when you look at this passage and when Paul is saying, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Paul has the choice of two words to describe temple. And one of them is the word which refers to the whole of the superstructure of the temple. Everything that is related to the temple in Jerusalem. That's what this is. But that's not the word Paul uses. The word he uses is applicable to the Holy of Holies. And so as God's Holy Spirit, or God experienced living in the Holy of Holies in the old temple, so Paul is saying, it's you. It's you. So you, I, having responded to the call to grace and mercy on the part of God, you and I become the very place in which God dwells. Did I just say that? The very place in which God dwells. Now, when you start working through the implications of all of that, it becomes somewhat staggering. If that's the case, who's at work? When you go to work, God's there. When you go shopping, God's there. When you're interacting with your family, God's there. And it's in some other dimension than just God is everywhere, so he's obviously there. There's something else going on here. Because God has taken up residency within us. And that residency can do phenomenal things within our lives. And so what we're called to do is yield. We're called to submit ourselves to God. And so as I've been painting the pictures that I have been painting over the last couple of sessions, the canvas that emerges is not an encouraging one. I mean, we've got a problem here, and it's a global problem, and it's penetrating society. But God has come into it and is prepared to manifest himself in it through you and through me. We human beings, in some sense that I don't understand, as we come to faith, carry God into the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And God is present with us to transform us, to change the way in which we react to the circumstances. God is working in our lives so that our lives become avenues of grace to flow into other circumstances and other people, into conditions which we don't understand and can't begin to see ways of responding to. God is present in us to live through us. And that's one of the most astonishing ideas for me to try to articulate. So we're living in this world. We're facing these challenges. We're facing these struggles. We have our difficulties and our shortcomings, etc., etc., etc. But as we are also in a position to share with the world the grace of God. You and I. So whatever we see around us isn't adequate to plunge us into despair. Did I say that? Yeah. It isn't adequate to plunge us into despair because we are not alone in this situation. God is with us. God is with us to shape us. God is with us to mold our lives and our attitudes so that as we relate to others, they can hear God's voice. They can sense God's presence. I wish there was some really complicated response that I could dream up to respond to all of these problems that I have been pointing to. Yeah. It's God. It's God who has broken into our lives through Jesus Christ and gives us hope in the middle of the circumstance, in the midst of the circumstances we're talking about. You see, and here's the problem. Here's the problem with the Church of the West. You know, someone says, and I forget who it is, you know, the Church of the West is God's Via Dolorosa, God's Street of Tears, because the church permits itself to be distracted, permits itself to be moved away from the path that God would live in the world. And yet God looks at us in his mercy and his forgiveness. And he's saying, it's through you, it's through you, it's through me, it's through you. It's in you and through you that I am living in this world. And I want this world to see me. I want this world to hear me. And what I am doing, I'm speaking on behalf of God, what I am doing is I am preparing the way in which I will achieve this. And it's you. And it's me. There is the hope that God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, will pick us up and use us to live for him and to show his grace and mercy in a world desperately in need to see it. That's as far as I'm going to go this afternoon, gentlemen. Dare I? Yeah. You know, any reactions, comments, reflections? Yes. Pardon?
Sorry to be such a monopolizing ears, but
no, no.
God spoke to Moses.
Yep.
The Holy Spirit, because Moses said, I don't know what to do.
Yep.
And God said, I'm going to. So he promised him he would give him a spokesperson.
Yep.
And so on.
Yep.
This is not a new concept.
It's not a new concept.
We just have to recognize that
This is not a new concept. But as far as I have been able to understand the scriptures, the difference is that this time we're not just getting orders. We are being indwelt by God. And the picture is changing pretty dramatically. Yes?
Quick. In other words, when the Holy Spirit enters us.
Yes.
Remember what Genesis said when the Trinity had a conversation, let us create man in our image, body, soul, and spirit.
Mm-hmm.
What's happened here with the cross is the Holy Spirit enters us, and that one third of us is perfect. The Spirit of God is in us.
The Spirit of God is in us. Exactly.
And the struggle is that the body and the soul have got a long way to go.
Yes.
But that's what Paul says, I make the decisions I shouldn't make, and in this sense,
yep.
But the bottom line is that it's grace.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's, it took me 30 years to figure out
it. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So much of the law mixed in with my Christianity that God in His graciousness guided me, but I would have had a happier road if I had understood this.
Yeah, I can understand that. You see, here we all are sinners. we all, in one way or another, at one time or another, frustrate the purposes of God in our lives. God is a God of grace. And God forgives us. And as we come back to Him, acknowledging, confessing our sin, and turning to Him, God in His mercy lets that relationship that we have with Him be seen. And we can become the means of grace for other people. You see, there's the incredible dimension of all of this is the degree to which God commits Himself to people like I am. You want to say, God, is your judgment as good as I thought it should be? Well, yeah, that's what God does. He is saying to each of us in our strengths and weaknesses, He's saying to each of us, I not only want to live in you, I want to live through you. And I want you to become the place where my life and my love and my mercy is seen. It's an astonishing idea. Not one of us is worthy of it. But it's God's idea. You and you and I. It's an amazing picture.
I struggle with
instant
gratification thing that I need. If I'm given a job to do, I like to see it through and see it done.
Yes.
And in this job that's being given to me, it's hard to see the instant gratification piece come through. The results don't always show up the next day. And then I struggle there. It's like, well, maybe you weren't good enough. It's like Moses saying, I can't talk for these people.
Yeah.
Somebody else got to do it.
Yeah.
So it's a fault of my own, to seek this instant gratification thing. But anyway, that's where I struggle with it.
Yeah.
I seem to be I lose my energy.
Mm-hmm. So what Jim is saying, in case you haven't heard, is that he's struggling with the fact that there occasionally or often or whatever, you know, isn't the instantaneous achievement of the ideal at a particular moment. Am I interpreting you?
Yeah, no, it's I can measure, if I do a job, I can see that.
That's right.
I can measure it.
Yeah.
If I do this job, I often don't see anything at all.
Yeah.
And it's, then you question your ability to do the job.
Yeah.
And it's like Moses saying, look, I can't talk for these people. I'm not a talker.
Yeah.
I can't love
spokesman. Yeah.
Somebody else, he did give it somebody else.
Yeah.
So it's, and I guess I don't share that struggle with anyone either.
Yeah. Well, it would be nice to have the instantaneous response.
Yeah.
I mean, I think I can identify with what you're saying. You know, when you're working at something, you want to see what you've done, and you want to see the job that has been done well.
Well, it encourages you to do it again. You know, if you see that you've got it done once, you know, it kind of encourages you to do it for the next time. And
yeah.
It picks up momentum.
But you see, there's somebody who doesn't want that to happen.
Yeah.
And it's the devil.
And he works on
us. He works on us all. You know, and so, you know, we can't overlook that fact. And so, you know, the ideal is surrender and commitment to God through Jesus Christ and absolutely complete and continuous transformation. My wife would suggest that that hasn't happened in me. You know, I mean, it.
I would suggest that hasn't happened to me.
Yeah.
Although, you know, in praying for people, I sometimes manage better by working for people.
Mm-hmm.
Not by my words, but by my actions.
Yes.
That's a better route for me.
Uh-huh.
You know?
Yes.
It is.
Yeah. Are you hearing?
Yeah.
So, you know, sometimes the actions that people can see are better than the words that they might hear. That is absolutely true. That is absolutely true. The level of credibility is most certainly related to the degree to which it works in John Doe's life. And so God just has to be seen. And so there's this, you know, this tremendous importance of giving ourselves in service to others in the name of Christ, whether we're telling them that or not, and letting the life of God be seen. And you know, there, I mean, the historical accounts of all of this are almost endless. You know, where people go to the mission field or, you know, go to a parish and they begin a ministry and nothing's happening until somebody sees them doing really surprising things, going out of their way to reach, you know, to them.
It's like, I don't know if this is a true saying, but pray at all times and if necessary use words.
Yeah. Who was that?
I don't know who said that. Yeah. Anyone did say it. Maybe
yeah.
Something I dreamt up, but
no, it didn't. I think it's attributed to Saint Francis.
Okay.
Yeah, sort of. It's a great idea. Pray at all times, and if necessary, use words. Yeah, exactly. You know, that's what the culture needs to see, instead of people who are closeting themselves away together. And not getting involved in the realities of human life.
Salt of the earth.
Yeah, exactly. Any other? Yes.
In the first two sessions, you painted a pretty bleak picture.
Mm-hmm.
Personally, I learned a lot from it. Many of the factors you mentioned, I was not aware. Today, this afternoon, you finally give us a bit of hope. I wonder if the fact that I was not aware of these things, and perhaps others of us also were not as aware as you,
mm-hmm.
is that an advantage for us, not going through all that muck and slime?
Yep.
Or is it is it a positive thing that we know what we really are fighting against?
Yeah. The response that I would make is that it's definitely positive if we know what we're up against. Because if we don't have a picture of what we're up against, we can very easily become a part of the problem. And so if we don't know where the pitfalls are, or where the dangers are, then we can walk right into it and become a perpetrator in opposed to someone who is responding. Yeah. I've been praying and struggling about this meeting, because who likes to talk about all that garbage? But the fact is, if we're not aware of it, we're subject to it. And what I'm attempting to do now is say, God's figured it out. God has a response. And that response is this new covenant in which God has bound himself to us. And he is waiting for us to respond. You know, when I became an Anglican, something really struck me. Because here we're having a Eucharist, and in the church I was serving at the time, you know, we had a Eucharist virtually every Sunday morning. And as I reflected on the Eucharist, there's that passage that I read from Paul. You know, this is my body, this is my blood. And I thought about when Roseanne and I have bought a house. And so, you know, we make a proposal. We see a house that we like, and okay, we're going to suggest that you sell us this house for this price, and we sign the thing. And then if they like it, what they do is they sign it as well. Well, what we're doing when we're taking communion is we are receiving a contract from God, which has been signed in Jesus' blood. So he's committing himself to us. And what we're doing as we receive the communion, accepting the bread and wine, we are saying, right, you've got me. You know, I've signed up too. And so we're in a relationship now. And I'm serious about the relationship that I'm in. And we have to grapple with that. Because if we're not aware of the issues that surround us, we are vulnerable to being trapped in them. And that's a lot of what's going on right now. Okay, thank you very much.